Hi, this is Pastor Paul Chappell here on the campus of Lancaster Baptist Church and West Coast Baptist College. I'm excited about the podcast ministry and the thousands of viewers and listeners who are hearing the Word of God through the ministry of Lancaster Baptist Church. Today we'll hear a special guest speaker whose message will be an inspiration to your Christian life. Thank you for being a growing Christian, and may God richly bless you today.
Thank you, Dr. Chappell. It's truly a privilege for me to be here tonight and to speak from this pulpit. We've long been friends of Lancaster Baptist Church and West Coast Baptist College, and I'm delighted to be here tonight. I'm from Duluth, Minnesota. It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. The Chamber of Commerce doesn't like to advertise this, but Duluth, and this is true, is the coldest metropolitan area in the lower 48. And that in part is due to our latitude and in considerable part due to our proximity to Lake Superior, which we are right on the shores of. But I'm delighted to be here tonight and to speak to you on the greater issue of the King James Bible and the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. I'm reading tonight from Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Father, tonight, as we would look into your word and consider the development of how you have given us your word and preserved it and transmitted it, Father, thank you. Help us now this evening to have a better understanding of the word of God, and I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. This year is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, as you probably know. In the year 1604, King James I of England authorized a new translation of the Bible into the English language. And that authorized version was released on May 2nd of the year of our Lord, 1611. It has become the dominant Bible in the world ever since. 400 years later, approximately and no doubt over 5 billion copies of the King James Bible have been printed and distributed across the world. That is more than any other version in history in any language, and it is probably more than all the rest put together. Now stop and think about that. I hold in my hand tonight the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And in the English language, that is the King James Bible. It has had greater impact on the Christian faith than any other one thing. In fact, it is the Word of God in English. And I would like this evening to give you an overview of the Bible and its transmission to us today, summarized in 5 words. Word number 1 tonight is inspiration. Inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, when I was in Bible college long ago, I was taught, and correctly so, that the word inspiration comes from the Greek word theonoustos. Brother Chappell, I know a little Greek. He runs a little restaurant there in downtown Duluth. But the word theonoustos is a compound word, but it basically means God breathed. You say, "Preacher, what does that mean? What's it mean, God breathed?" Well, I would suggest to you that what I am doing right now is breathing out words. God has so created us that when we speak, we breathe out words. And accordingly, when we talk about a God-breathed book or an inspired book, what we actually are saying is that this is a God-spoken book. A God-spoken book. Over 800 times, in fact, 815 times to be exact, the Bible says, "saith the Lord," or "thus saith the Lord." I hold in my hand tonight, and so do you, a God-spoken book. Now, in some cases, it was directly dictated by God. In other cases, His Spirit moved in the minds of those who penned the words. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, we read, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 2 is one of the clearest illustrations of inspiration. There, God said to Jeremiah, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." That's inspiration. "Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." And there it is, right there. The Word of God. Now, the Bible is the only book in the world which has been spoken by God, either directly or indirectly, through the moving of His Holy Spirit. Accordingly, the Bible is inerrant and infallible. It is the Word of God. In fact, it's the very words of God. I believe that God has verbally inspired His Word. That is, God has spoken the very words, and it extends right down to the words, and as we'll see here in a few moments, it extends down to even the parts of the words. But not only has God preserved or inspired the words, He has preserved not only His Word collectively and as a whole, that's called plenary inspiration and plenary preservation, but God has preserved the very words of Scripture. And that's important. And so word number one tonight is inspiration. Word number two tonight is preservation. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words," plural notice, "shall not pass away." My words shall not pass away. God not only inspired the very words of the Bible, but He has also promised to preserve them. Now, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God." Now, in that verse, there is both inspiration and preservation. Every word which proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God speaks of inspiration, the speaking forth of God's words. But folks, stop and think about this. How can we live by every word that is proceeded forth out of the mouth of God, if God has not preserved them for us? They are there. He has preserved them. And what Jesus said is that the very words, yea, even the constituent parts of the words will be preserved. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, a jot is the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet, just a little mark. Probably smaller than the letter I in the English alphabet. A tittle was a part of a letter or part of a character. Think with me, if you could, for a moment of a capital L in English. And at the bottom, there's a foot, is there not? That would be analogous to a tittle. Now, a small case L, a lowercase L, is just a vertical mark. The tittle is that little foot. Or it would be roughly analogous to the crossing of a T, as it were. But the point is this. Jesus said, not only will my words not pass away, but the very parts of the words, and the even letters and the parts of the letters. Heaven and earth shall pass away. The last time I checked, heaven and earth hadn't passed away. But my words shall not pass away. Now, bear with me for a few moments. I'll get slightly technical here for a few minutes. But down through the centuries, God has preserved His words in the traditional texts. Remember that term, the traditional text. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew Masoretic text, the Ben Kaim Masoretic text. In the New Testament, it is what we call the received text, or its Latin derivation, the Textus Receptus, though I just prefer the generic term, the traditional text. And as we'll see here shortly, the traditional texts are traced right back to the second century, right back to just shortly after the time of the Apostle John. Now, over 5,000 manuscripts of the traditional text of the New Testament exist to this day, and 99% of those support the received text. In the year 1516, a Dutch scholar by the name of Erasmus published the first traditional text of the New Testament. Now, the operative word there is published or printed. Erasmus did not create the received text, and he's often accused of that. And I'm getting into some finer technical points here. But Erasmus put into the recently invented mechanically printed page, Erasmus put into print the traditional text. His work was continued by Robert of Steins, and then by a man by the name of Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's successor. And it was from Beza's fifth edition that the King James translators would primarily work. From the received text. And close to 100 years of refinement and research went into the producing of a perfectly preserved and refined biblical text by the time the King James translators began their work. Now, bear with me, Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And through the editorial work of Erasmus, and then Stephanus, and then Beza, the thousands of Greek manuscripts were collated into one very purified production of the received text, and that is whence the King James Bible is translated. Now, a little later on this evening, we're going to get just briefly into the matter of the critical text. But God has preserved His Word. Now, word number one tonight, inspiration. Word number two tonight, preservation. Word number three tonight, translation. Translation. In the year 1525, William Tyndale, an Englishman, produced the first modern language Bible translation into English, translated from the traditional text. Now, John Wycliffe had produced a translation in about 1382, but Wycliffe translated into Middle English, or we could just generically say Old English, which most of us would find it very difficult to read. And number two, he translated from the Latin Vulgate. He translated from a translation. But nevertheless, he was the morning star of the Reformation. But 1525, William Tyndale produced the first modern language translation into English. And 85% of the King James Bible is built and based upon the work of William Tyndale. Now, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for his efforts, martyred for the crime of putting the Bible into the vernacular English language. Following Tyndale came a succession of refinements and translations of the Bible. And bear with me now, because I'm building a case. Tyndale translated the New Testament and a portion of the Old Testament. His associate, Miles Coverdale, produced what was called the Coverdale Bible of 1535. John Rogers produced the Matthew Bible in 1537. The Tavener Bible was produced in 1539, along with the Great Bible in 1539. These all are English Bibles, by the way. The Geneva Bible of 1560 was produced by Puritans who had fled from Bloody Mary to Geneva, Switzerland. And the Bishop's Bible was produced in 1568. Now, none of those Bibles ever saw widespread distribution. We are not to this day using the Tyndale version, though Tyndale was a great and a godly man. But God did not put his full blessing on the Tyndale version. And we are not using the Tavener Bible today, or the Matthew Bible today, or the Great Bible today, or the Geneva Bible today. We're using the King James Bible today, and there's a reason for that. The King James Version is the seventh translation in that sequence of modern English Bibles I just went through. Now, look again at Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. I am not a metallurgist, but I am told that particularly in ancient times, the refiner of silver would take silver ore, place it into a crucible, and melt down the ore. It was called smelting. And as it turned to a molten state, the impurities in the silver would float to the surface, and the refiner would draw off the impurities, which was called the slag. The silver was then allowed to cool back to a solid state, and then once again it was reheated and smelted, and once again impurities would float to the surface. They again were drawn off by the refiner and discarded. The silver was allowed to cool down once again back to a solid state. And then it was heated again, smelted again, melted down again, and again impurities would float to the surface. And the refiner would go through a process of refining the silver seven times. And I am told, pardon me, that after seven cycles of purification, that the refiner could see his image in the reflection of the silver on the surface. Can we not see the refiner's image and face in the Word of God to this day? And I find it interesting that from Tyndale to the King James Bible are seven revisions or seven refinements of the Word of God. The King James Bible is the seventh refinement in English as an English Bible. Meanwhile, the King James Bible went through nine editions from 1612 to 1769. And the Bible that you hold in your hand tonight is actually a 1769 edition, which was edited by a man by the name of Benjamin Blaney. He updated the spelling to modern English and introduced modern punctuation. And though we might talk about the King James 1611, you in fact are holding a 1769 edition here tonight. Now, subsequently, the King James Bible has become the most widely produced Bible in the history of the world, more so than any other Bible. The Latin Vulgate was translated or begun to be translated in the year 382 by Jerome at Bethlehem, by the way. But the Latin Vulgate, which became the domain of the Catholic Church from ever since, has never seen by any degree the distribution and the influence and the usage as the King James Bible, mainly because very few people speak Latin. Even the Catholic clergy hardly ever read it. In the year 1569, a man by the name of Cassiodoro Reina began a translation project of the traditional text, the received text, into Spanish. And after his death, his work was completed by a man by the name of Cipriano de Valera. And ever since, that Bible has been known as the Reina Valera Bible. I'm sure we have some Hispanic friends and brethren here tonight. And you very well may have a Reina Valera Bible. And there's been a number of editions of the Reina Valera. But the Reina Valera, with all due respect, has never seen the distribution and the widespread influence of the King James Bible. Now, the NIV in recent years, on some occasions, has surpassed the King James Bible. But over the 400 years of the history of the King James, the King James has dwarfed the NIV. The most widely published translation of the Bible in history is the King James Bible. And so tonight, number one, inspiration. Number two, preservation. Number three, translation. Number four tonight, domination. Not only has the King James Bible been the most widely translated Bible in history, it has dominated the culture of the English-speaking world. According to Thomas Nelson Publishing House, the King James Bible is the most frequently quoted document in existence in history. Historian Robert McCrum says the King James Bible is probably the single most influential book ever published in the English language. Ronald Reagan said that the King James Bible has been the best-selling book in the entire history of printing. H.L. Mencken, who wasn't even a believer, said of the King James Bible, it is the most beautiful of all the translations of the Bible. Indeed, it is probably the most beautiful piece of writing in all the literature of the world. And the secular world will agree. The King James Bible is eloquent and elegant, and indeed it is. The King James has shaped the English language. Historian Paul Cross wrote, whether we live in England or America, Australia or Africa, Canada or the Caribbean, the English language was largely shaped by one book, the King James Version of the Bible. In the year 1611, only one nation on the planet spoke English. Today, dozens of nations have English as their official language, and many more use English as a secondary language. Why? I would suggest to you the influence of the King James Bible. The King James Version has influenced Western culture. Professor Russell Kirk wrote, the book that was to exert a stronger influence than any other in America was not published until 1611, a few years after the first Virginian settlement. And that, of course, is the King James Version of the Bible. Read from American pulpits and in the great majority of American households during colonial times, the authorized version shaped the style, informed the intellect, affected the laws, and decreed the morals of the North American colonies. I've just come from Washington, D.C., and we toured a number of the national monuments here the last several days. And all throughout Washington, and the Supreme Court building, and the Washington Monument, and the Jefferson Monument, and other national buildings are verses inscribed literally into the granite and into the marble of, guess what? The King James Bible. Historian Marion Sims wrote, no nation in all history was ever founded by a people so dominated by the Bible as America. And that Bible primarily was the King James Bible. The King James Bible has influenced literature. Historian Alistair McGrath wrote, the two greatest influences on the shaping of the English language are the works of William Shakespeare and the English translation of the Bible that appeared in 1611. Now, Brother Chapel, do you hear anyone clamoring to revise Shakespeare? To water down Shakespeare? To dumb down Shakespeare? I don't hear anybody trying to give us a USA Today version of Shakespeare. Consider with me when Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet, and Romeo cried out, what light through yonder window breaks? If they did to Shakespeare what they've done to the Bible, that would turn out to be, who turned the light on? And so many of the modern versions, frankly, are dumbed down and watered down. The King James Bible has influenced spiritually. England's common Christian culture was largely shaped by the King James Bible. One common denominator in the Great Awakening was that everyone in the English evangelical world used the same Bible, the King James Bible. The aftermath of the Great Awakening was the modern missions movement. And the vast majority of the early missionaries were products of the King James Bible. In fact, the vast majority of vernacular Bibles translated on the mission field were translated from the King James Bible. In the first 150 years of the modern missions movement, the King James Bible was the most common source text for vernacular translation. And today, churches which use the King James Bible contribute more per person to missions than churches that do not. And that's a fact. The King James Bible is the Bible of modern missions. Now, the question must be asked, is the supremacy of the King James Bible a fluke of history? Or maybe did God have something to do with it? I told the college students this morning, whoever wins the Super Bowl probably is of no concern to God. I told them that I've lived in Illinois, Minnesota, and my parents grew up in Wisconsin, and so on any given Sunday, I've got a team that wins, usually. The Packers, the Bears, or the Vikings. Brother Getch came up to me this morning and said, "Brother Sorensen, I had to disagree with your message." He said, "How can you be anything but a Packers fan?" But I cared who won the Super Bowl this year. I don't think God did. And who wins a girls' junior high basketball game, I think, is of little concern to God. But I'll tell you something here tonight. I believe the inspiration, preservation, translation of the Word of God is very important to God. And history will reveal that God has refined and preserved His Word for us in the most widely distributed Bible in history. God certainly knew in advance the widespread distribution and influence the King James Bible would have. To the contrary, it would seem that God so ordained it. Can we assume, therefore, that He had nothing to do with His historic usage and popularity? And you see, when we get into the greater matter of textual criticism and the production of all the modern translations, the assumption is that perhaps God inspired His Word, but it's been up to man to preserve it ever since. And I reject that premise. God has preserved His Word. And we see it in the domination of the King James Bible. And so tonight, word number one is inspiration. Word number two is preservation. Word number three is translation. Word number four is domination. Word number five tonight is alteration. One might say, well, the King James Bible is older English and the newer translations are simply modern English. That's not true. There are profound differences. Now, the issue of the Bible, and you know as well as I do, you go to the mall, and I don't know what bookstore you have at your malls here, but whether it's Borders or Barnes & Noble or whichever, you go to Walmart in their book section, and you look at the Bible section, and there is, well, there might be the NIV or Good News for Modern Man or the RSV or the New RSV or the ASV or the New ASV or the ESV, and a complete alphabet soup of Bible translations. And there are signs there marketing, and by the way, I said marketing, notice that word. Marketing these Bibles as the easiest to read, or based on the best manuscripts, or translated by the best scholars. But folks, it comes down to this. There's the King James Bible and there's all the rest. And you see, there are two textual bases, and you college professors and many of you Bible college Bible majors understand this, but there are two Greek texts out there. The text that underlies the King James Bible, the traditional text, the received text, the text that underlies all the rest, basically, is what's called the critical text. Now, I've written an entire book on this, and we're not going to condense much of it here in the next 5 minutes or so. But the critical text is based principally on a manuscript called Vaticanus. And Vaticanus was an old Greek manuscript which was found, as you might imagine, with that name in the Vatican Library, Vaticanus. 90% of the modern critical text is built upon or based upon Vaticanus, followed by about 8% of another manuscript called Sinaiticus, so-called because it was located at a Greek Orthodox monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Greek Orthodox monastery there. And 98% of the modern critical text are based on those two manuscripts. Now, when I was in Bible college many years ago, I was told, well, there's hardly any difference between the received text and the modern critical text, but the modern critical text is better because they're older manuscripts. And that's the prevailing party line in many Christian colleges today. But the fact of the matter is, the modern critical text has deleted 2,800 words. That is not insignificant, my friends. There are 45 verses that are either completely or in substantial measure deleted in the critical text translations. And some of them have some profound doctrinal significance, which we'll just take a moment to look at here tonight. But Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were the result of a project that was commissioned by Constantine the Great in the year 331 AD, where he commissioned a man by the name of Eusebius, who was a heretic, who was a Gnostic, and to produce 50 Bibles for the churches of Constantinople, two of which exist to this day, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And they were produced at Alexandria, Egypt, at a time when Alexandria was a hotbed of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism may sound like an ancient philosophy and a dry and dead philosophy. It's alive and well to this day, if you remember the Da Vinci Code several years ago. That was based on the so-called Gospel of Thomas, which is a false gospel, a false writing, and alleged that Jesus Christ had children and that they live in France to this day. That's Gnosticism to this day. But Gnosticism took this position, and that is that all matter, or flesh, all matter is evil. And because Jesus of Nazareth had a physical body, he therefore was not the Christ, and he therefore was not deity. And ladies and gentlemen, tonight, that is blasphemy, and that is heresy. But this is the sourcing whence Vaticanus and Sinaiticus came, from which the NIV and the ESV and the ASV and all these V's, as it were, all these modern Bibles are translated from that textual group. And when you go to the critical text, but when you go to the critical text and start looking for Gnostic influence, knowing what you're looking for, you'll find it. It's there. There is a diminution, that's a big fancy word, it means a diminishing, of the person of Jesus Christ. And the cults routinely do that. The Jehovah Witnesses, one of their principal doctrines is to denigrate the deity of Christ, to displace the deity of Christ, to knock down Jesus from being deity to a creature, from being creator to creature, from being the God to a God. And that's what we find in the critical text. And by the way, the Jehovah Witnesses use or have produced a translation called the New World Translation, based on the critical text, by the way. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jehovah's Witnesses say, based on their translation out of the critical text, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," small g. And that is heresy. But that's how a slight shift in a text can affect doctrine. And it's all through the critical text. Let's just look at several places here tonight, speaking of which, where our Lord is diminished. Now, pause and consider with me. Was Joseph the father of Jesus Christ? He was not. Jesus was virgin-born, was he not? Yes, he was. And he was virgin-born because of his deity. And that's a major and a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, we read, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." But in the critical text translation, it says, "And his father and his mother marveled at him," implying that Joseph is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's serious business, folks. That's what I'm talking about, a denigration of Jesus Christ, a diminishing of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 48, we read, "And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." That's the King James Version. Critical text version says, "And they could not shake it because it was well built," and eliminating the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus Christ. Again, a diminishing of Christ. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. "And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That verse is deleted completely from the critical text. Now, throughout New Testament theology, we are taught that our Lord Jesus, in fact, was the creator. God delegated his creative work to the Son in the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Speaking of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, we read, who created all things by Christ. That's the King James Bible. Critical text says, who created all things. Notice they dropped out. By Christ Jesus. A diminishing of the creative work of Christ. A diminishing of the virgin birth of Christ. You say, well, preacher, does the critical text eliminate the deity of Christ? No, but it certainly diminishes it. Does it eliminate the creative work of Christ? No, but it certainly diminishes it. There is a diminishing of Jesus as the Son of God in John 6:69. In the King James Bible, we read, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 6:69, in the critical text, it just says that you are the Holy One of God. Again, a diminishing of him as Son. And we could go on and for a long time tonight. Literally dozens of places where Jesus is disconnected from the Christ, where Jesus is degraded as Lord. A diminishing of the person of Christ in the critical text. And that is serious business. Just very briefly, and I'll just take a minute and we'll be done here, but the traditional text can be traced right back to the second century when the church at Antioch, you recall that the disciples were called what at Antioch? Christians. The church at Antioch was the home church of the Apostle Paul. The church at Antioch very quickly became the dominant church, the dominant church after the mother church at Jerusalem suffered persecution early on. And the church at Antioch produced the first vernacular language translation, that means everyday language translation, of the Bible in the year 150. That's about less than 60 years after the death of the Apostle John. Very possibly translating from, if not the autographs, that is the original documents themselves, first generation copies. And that translation was called the Peshitta translation. It follows the traditional text. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if it follows the traditional text, it was translated from the traditional text. And the conventional wisdom of the modern critical text crowd says, well, you have to go to the oldest manuscripts. Well, there's perhaps something to that, but there's translational evidence that goes right back to the second century. The year 157, the Italic church in northern Italy going into the Swiss Alps produced a translation of the Bible in conjunction through the church at Antioch called the Itala translation. It's based on the traditional text. And the point I'm simply making is this. We can know what the true word of God is by looking at the earliest translations. And they follow the same text the King James Bible follows. And tonight, the Bible you hold in your hand is the word of God. Virtually all the modern translations have been translated from another text. The modern critical text. It's corrupt. It may contain the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. God inspired His Word long ago. He has promised to preserve it, and He has. The greatest translation of His Word in history, is the King James Bible. Praise God for it. Now that could lead me to a second sermon tonight. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, folks, you can have the right Bible and believe in the right Bible, but you better spend time in the book. And that's where the strength of the Christian life comes. It's where our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. Father, thank you for the Bible you've given to us and all that it's gone through in its inspiration and preservation and translation and transmission. Thank you for men like William Coverdale or William Tyndale and John Rogers who were burned at the stake to give us the Bible in modern English. Father, may we read it and meditate and memorize and obey it, filling our mind and our hearts with the Word of God. Thank you, my God. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's podcast. I hope that your heart was drawn closer to God as a result of our time together today. If you'd like more information about the ministries of Lancaster Baptist Church, let me encourage you to visit lancasterbaptist.org. You'll see a tremendous amount of material there that will help you in your Christian life. And then if you'd like resources to help you on a daily basis, visit strivingtogether.com. There you'll find our newest resource, A Daily Word, 366 devotions, one a day, just to help you begin every morning with God. That's at strivingtogether.com. We'll look forward to seeing you next time on the podcast from Lancaster Baptist Church.